Man, it's Super Bowl Sunday, and what this means is that football fans all over America are going to be gathering together in order to watch the two best teams of the season compete for gridiron glory. And while everyone expects this to be an extremely exciting game, as you know, the Chiefs are facing off against the 49ers, every football fan is also hoping to witness a contest which will be remembered for years and years to come. For example, who can forget Super Bowl 52 when Eagles running back Corey Clement pitched the ball to tight end Trey Burton, who then threw a pass to Nick Foles, who was wide open in the end zone, resulting in an incredible Super Bowl touchdown? Or how about Super Bowl 44 when fans watched in amazement as the Saints defensive back Tracy Porter, he picked off Peyton Manning's pass only to then run the ball back 74 yards for a game-clinching touchdown. Completely incredible. One of my favorite Super Bowl plays? Well, it occurred during Super Bowl 34 in 1999 when the St. Louis Rams faced off against the Tennessee Titans. During the fourth quarter of the game, there was 6 seconds remaining on the clock. The trailing Titans found themselves on the 10-yard line, and they had one chance to score a touchdown in order to tie the game, thereby forcing overtime. It was with hearts filled with hope that the Titans quarterback, Steve McNair, he threw the ball to Kevin Dyson. He caught the ball and was immediately tackled just 1 yard short of the goal line. Just 1 yard short of a tying touchdown. He was tackled by the legendary linebacker Mike Jones. And in this way, Mike Jones secured Super Bowl victory for the Rams with a play that has come to be now known as the tackle. How'd you like to be the linebacker who is known for making the tackle? Incredible. As we consider the impressive way that Mike Jones tackled that Titan, we must not fail to recognize that we all have Titans that we need to tackle. We all have Titans that we need to tackle. And I'm not suggesting that we need to go out and find a professional football player from Tennessee and then try to tackle them. I don't think they would appreciate that. No, instead, I'm referring to those Titan-sized temptations that entice us to depart from the narrow path of righteousness. The fact is, we all face an offensive line of temptations that are trying to break through our spiritual defenses, and therefore, it's crucial for every Christian to learn how to tackle every temptation so that we can enjoy the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our text today, we find Luke's account of our Savior's temptation. And as we consider the way that Jesus tackled the temptation to sin, it's my hope that we'll begin to follow his example so that we too will learn how to tackle those things that tempt us. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the Christian who wants to tackle every temptation should spend time each and every day studying the Word. Secondly, we'll learn that the Christian who wants to tackle every temptation should spend time serving through worship. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the Christian who wants to tackle every temptation should spend time submitting our way. With this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Here we find the tempter attempting to sideline our Savior by enticing the Lord Jesus with sinful temptations. And as you're making your way to the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel account, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. Remember, it was in our study last week when we learned about that day when the Lord Jesus was baptized into water. And it was at that point in time when God the Father provided audible confirmation of the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit at that point in time also revealed the divine identity of our Savior by coming down in the form of a dove. Well, now here we are in our text today. We find the Holy Spirit of God preparing Jesus now for his earthly ministry. And he did this by leading Jesus into the wilderness where the Lord found himself face to face with the tempter known as the devil. Now, with this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 4, we'll begin our study there at verse 1. Here Luke declared, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, here in the first three verses of this chapter, Luke tells us that Jesus was now filled with the Holy Spirit. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word filled, found there in verse 1, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of that which is perfectly permeated and completely covered. It's also interesting to note that the same Greek word was, which was rendered filled there in verse 1, it stems from a root word which refers to that which is filled with inspiration and influence. Therefore, Luke was letting us know here that the Lord Jesus was living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In order to further grasp this influence, if you would look with me again there at verse 1, there again Luke tells us that Jesus, being filled, being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Remember, that's where he was baptized. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the word led, found there in verse 1, it's used to describe those who lead a horse by taking the reins and steering the steed in one direction or another. The same Greek word could also be used of the dog owner who takes a leash and uses the leash to direct their pet to the proper destination. And seeing how most dog owners here in Austin, Texas have never even heard of a leash, then it might help you to consider yet one more example of the meaning of this word lead. One example is found in the navigation apps that we all use that provide us with turn-by-turn directions. Don't you love those apps? You don't know where you're going. And so you plug in the address, and next thing you know, the app is telling you, take a right here, take a left there, go this way, go that way, right? And next thing you know, you arrive at your destination. That's an idea of the word led here. The Holy Spirit was leading Jesus with turn-by-turn direction so that our Savior could go and accomplish the will of his Heavenly Father. And we should also notice here that the Holy Spirit was leading Jesus where? To the wilderness. It's like, come on, you can't lead us somewhere better than this, into a deserted place. That's where the Holy Spirit led Jesus. Exactly right. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to a deserted place where our Savior found himself being tempted for 40 days. Now, that word tempted, found there in verse 2, is translated from a Greek word, which in this context refers to anything that entices us to disobey the will of God. And while we don't know all of the ways that Jesus was tempted to sin during the 40 days that he spent there in the wilderness, what we do know is that he was tempted in every way just like the rest of us. The proof of my point, it's found in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4 verse 15, where Paul tells us that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all of the same ways that we've been tempted, but he didn't give in sin. Jesus was tempted to sin in every single way imaginable, every way common to man, but Jesus tackled every temptation without giving in to those carnal cravings. And what this means then is that temptation in and of itself is not a sin. It's important to understand this. Temptation in and of itself is not a sin. No, the temptation to sin is really nothing more than a test. And listen, it's a test that the Lord wants us to pass with faith-based obedience. And therefore, we need to learn how to tackle every temptation before it becomes sin. With this as the goal, I want to consider the way that Jesus tackled every temptation. If you would look with me again here at Luke chapter 4, I want to focus your attention at verse 2. Here again, we learn that Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the Lord Jesus here, he fasted for 40 days. What does this mean? Well, the Lord abstained from food during the 40 days of this temptation. And while we aren't told why the Holy Spirit led the Lord to fast for those 40 days, it does seem like there might be some spiritual significance to this period of time. The reason I say this is because we find several situations in the Bible that involve a 40-day duration. For example, in Genesis chapter 7, we learn that the Lord judged the earth with 40 days of rain. In Jonah chapter 3, the prophet of God told the people of Nineveh they had 40 days to repent before they were judged. In Exodus chapter 24, we learn that Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai as he received the law of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we learn that Moses spent 40 days fasting and praying for the people of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we find the prophet Elijah fasting for 40 days as he made his way to the mountain of God. And now here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus preparing for his earthly ministry by fasting for 40 days. As we consider these examples of biblical events that are connected to a 40-day period of time, we can't help but to wonder, what's the significance of the 40 days? Some point out that this is nothing more than a measurement of time that ancient astrologers used to divide the calendar year into 9 divisions of 40-day periods. Others think that the number 40 is based on the belief that this is the time that it takes to reset the mind in order to embrace new habits. Then there are those who insist that the number 40 actually symbolizes a period of testing and trial and even a time of probation. And then let's not forget about those who insist that the number 40 means nothing at all. There is no significance, they say. If you were to ask me, I must confess that there does seem to be some level of significance regarding this time period of 40 days. And honestly, I have to confess, I spent a lot of time looking at all the different ideas, and I love to consider the ideas of those who spend time speculating about such things. It's very interesting to me. But at the end of the day, we must remember that these ideas are nothing more than interesting theories that have no real basis in the Bible. And we can spend a lot of time speculating about the significance of the 40 days, but unless the Bible comes right out and says, here's why the 40 days was so important, then all we have are theories and speculations. What we can say for certain, what we do know for a fact, is that Jesus fasted for 40 days. That's what we can say for a fact. And one more fact, and this is just between us, it's a secret, I don't want you to share with anybody. He was hungry after that time. Yeah, he fasted for 40 days and he was hungry afterwards. Not only that, but we also know that the devil saw this as an opportunity to come and tempt the Son of God. As a matter of fact, notice again, there in verse 3, Luke tells us that the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, as we consider the tempter here, it'll help you to know that the Greek word which is here rendered devil, the word devil is used to describe anyone who's guilty of making false accusations about another. And so, you know, just because there's the title devil, you know, we immediately jump to a conclusion about who this may be. And really, the word devil could be used of anyone who's guilty of slanderous speech. And yet, there are many reasons for us to believe that Luke is actually referring to a fallen angel who was originally known as Lucifer. And as we continue to make our way through our study today, we'll consider a few of the reasons for why I believe that the devil here is actually that fallen angel. But for now, I want to focus your attention on the fact that the devil tempted Jesus to sin by encouraging him to turn a stone into a loaf of bread. Notice again there in verse 3, the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, as we consider this temptation, I must confess that bread is a huge temptation. I mean, for me at least, I've been on the carnivore diet for the past 30 days. I haven't had one little bite of bread for 30 days, and you better believe that bread is a huge temptation for me right now. Even if I smell bread, it's just like, oh, I want to eat that bread. So what's wrong with Jesus turning that stone to bread? You know, if I were Jesus, if I were there and I had the ability to turn a stone into bread, man, I'd turn it into like a hot croissant, or even better yet, I'd perform a really beautiful miracle by turning that stone into round rock donuts and like an infinite supply of them. To sum it up, I think that Oprah Winfrey, she put it best when she declared, "I love bread." I love bread. I disagree with many things that Oprah Winfrey has said, but on this, we are on the complete same page. I love bread. And at the same time, I would point out there's nothing sinful about bread. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, "If thou eateth breadeth, thou shalt die." You know, I mean, it's not like bread is a sin, right? So why was it a sin for Jesus to perform this miracle? Why would it be sinful for him to take a stone and turn it into bread? Well, in order to answer this question, we should back up and take a moment to consider the original temptation that resulted in the fall of mankind. I'll remind you, it was in the Garden of Eden when the devil came along and tempted Eve to sin by doing what? He enticed her to consume fruit. Well, what's so sinful about that? No one ever looked at an apple and thought, well, it'd be a sin to eat that. What's wrong with eating fruit? I mean, the fruit was good, right? It was made by God. And everything made by God is good. And yet God forbid them from eating the fruit from that tree which was there in the midst of the garden. Therefore, Adam and Eve sinned against God when they ate the forbidden fruit. In similar fashion, listen, there's nothing wrong with bread. Eating bread's not a sin, and yet the devil seems to have known that it would have been a sin for Jesus to use the miraculous power of his divine nature to satisfy his hunger. And with that being the case, Jesus, well, had he decided to turn the stone into bread in order to satisfy the desire of his human craving, he would have been guilty of sinning against the will of his heavenly Father. Well, thankfully for us, Jesus tackled this temptation. How did he do it? Well, he tackled the temptation by appealing to the Word of God. Let's consider how Luke put it here in Luke chapter 4. If you would look with me again there at verse 3. Here we learn that the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Rather than giving in to the temptation, rather than using his divine power to simply satisfy his human hunger, the Lord Jesus instead sought the spiritual sustenance which comes from the holy word of God. It's there in verse 4 where we find Jesus responding to the temptation of the devil by quoting an Old Testament passage. Jesus was actually pulling from Deuteronomy chapter 8 where Moses declares this. He says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Man shall not live by bread alone, but we must seek the spiritual sustenance that comes from the study of God's word. In this way, the Lord Jesus had the strength that he needed to tackle this temptation of to sin. And we must not fail to notice how his knowledge of the word actually enabled him to gain the victory over the deceptive lies of the devil, because the word of God helped Jesus to recognize that this simple miracle of turning a stone into bread would have actually been a sin. He knew the word of God, therefore he knew he was being tempted to do something that would have been sinful. And in light of his example, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we need to be spending time studying the word of God so that we too are able to recognize every temptation. And not only will the word of God help us to recognize every temptation, but the word of God will also provide us with the spiritual strength and the spiritual sustenance that we need so that we can tackle every temptation. I like the way that Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 4. There he assured his audience that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christian, listen, the word of God will not only help us to understand our own thought process, but it also helps us to understand the intentions that are found in our hearts. Do you realize that your intentions, the intentions found in your heart, are not always in line with the truth of God's word? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. How do you know if your thoughts and the intents of your heart are actually in line with truth? You have to know the Bible. You have to know the Word of God. You see, the desires of our fallen mind will oftentimes deceive us. We engage in self-deception. And it's self-deception that leads us to embrace those temptations that appeal to our carnal cravings. And it's the self-deception that leads us to say, it's just bread, what's wrong with bread? It's just fruit, what's wrong with fruit? It's just this little thing. It can't be that big of a deal, right? We have to be careful. We need to know God's word so that we know when we're deceiving ourselves. I think that James sums it up best in the first chapter of his epistle where he declares, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Christian, listen, every temptation begins with the depraved desire that's found within our own hearts. And knowing that our desires will deceive us, knowing that our own desires will entice us to embrace the temptations of the enemy, let's take the time to study God's word so that we are equipped and able to identify every temptation. And in this way, the word of God will provide us with the sustenance that we need. It will provide us with the bread of life that we need so that we can tackle every temptation, just like Mike Jones tackled that Titan who tried to rob him of Super Bowl victory. Simply put, the Christian who wants to tackle every temptation should spend time studying the Word of God. Not only that, but the Christian who wants to tackle every temptation should spend time serving God through worship. With this as the focus, let's continue to make our way through the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel account. Here we find the devil. He's continuing to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would, look with me there again at Luke chapter 4. I want to draw your attention to verse 5 where Luke writes, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Here in these verses, we find the devil. He's presenting the Lord Jesus with a second temptation. But rather than appealing to his hunger pains, the devil switches gears, and he does this by appealing to the desire that was actually driving Jesus to come to the earth. Knowing that our Savior was sent to regain his authority over this creation, the devil offered to give him that authority that he was sent to secure. And in order to better understand the basis for this second temptation, we should take a moment to consider the claim that the devil was actually making here in our text today. Notice with me again there at verse 6. Here again, the devil declares, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. For this authority has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. The devil was claiming to be the rightful ruler of this world. Now, I would remind you, the devil is a deceiver. He could have been lying about this. And yet the Lord Jesus didn't bother to challenge this incredible claim. If the devil was saying something that was false, Jesus should have said, you don't have authority over this world. You don't have authority that you can give to me. But he didn't. Not only that, but Jesus seems to have confirmed what the devil was saying in John chapter 12. It's there where we find the Lord Jesus informing his apostles that now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is he talking about? Well, clearly he's talking about the devil. According to Christ Jesus, he came to not only judge the world, but to also cast the ruler of this world into the lake of fire where he belongs. What this also means then is that the authority to rule over the earth was given to Lucifer at some point in time in the past. If I had to guess when, Well, this probably took place on the day when he deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. It was on that day when Adam and Eve delivered the title deed to the earth into the hands of the devil. And at that same time, this was the day when the Lord subjected the entire creation to the curse. The entire creation was cursed on that day. And while it's true that this curse has delivered the title deed of the earth into the hands of the devil, thereby giving him the authority to rule over this earth, it's also true that our Creator promised to reverse the curse through the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. Simply put, God the Father sent his only begotten Son to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, and in this way he was able to reverse the curse that occurred on the day when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. Or we might think about it like this. The first Adam handed his authority over to the devil on that day when he gave in to temptation. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was sent to reestablish God's authority over this cursed creation. And that's exactly what Jesus accomplished there on the cross on the day when he redeemed his authority with the ransom payment of his blood. The proof of my point can be found in Matthew chapter 28. It's there in Matthew 28 verse 18 where the Lord declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now when Jesus assured his apostles that he had been given all authority in heaven and earth, he was actually using the same Greek word that the devil used there in verse 6 where the devil declares, "All this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." What this means then is that Jesus actually reclaimed his authority over heaven and earth after his resurrection. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the grave on the third day. And it was at that point in time, after his resurrection, as he stood there with his apostles just before his ascension into heaven, that he said, "All authority has been given to me over heaven and earth." Jesus reclaimed his authority over the creation, which was apparently forfeit at the time of the fall when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And what this also means then is that the devil was tempting Jesus to sin by offering him the authority that he was sent to secure. And so let's back up from the day of the ascension. Let's back up before the cross. Let's back up to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, to this point in time when the devil was tempting him to sin. And the devil is saying, "You came for this authority. You came to reclaim what's rightfully yours. I'll just give it to you. This is what you want, right? This is what's driving you. I'll give it to you." The devil was tempting our Savior to sin by presenting him with another option for regaining that authority. The deceiver was promising to provide Jesus with the authority that he desired, but rather than asking the Son of God to purchase the authority with the ransom payment of his blood, the devil tempted Jesus by presenting him with another payment plan. And with this in mind, look with me again there at Luke chapter 4. I'll draw your attention to verse 6 where the devil declares, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." What's the payment? Verse 7. "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." The devil was ready to give Jesus the authority that he desired so long as the Son of God was willing to become a devil worshiper. It's really what it boils down to here. If Jesus would have become a devil worshiper, he would have received all the authority that he came to receive. And just to be clear about this request, it's important to understand that the Greek word which was rendered worship there in verse 7, it's used to describe a demonstration of submission by which a subject would bow before their superior. The devil is saying, "You bow before me as your superior, and I'll give you the authority that you want." Not only that, but the original Greek word rendered worship, it also carries with it the concept of servitude. So the devil's saying, "You bow before me, recognize me as your superior, and then serve me, and I'll let you have the authority." The devil was willing to give Jesus all authority over the earth, but only if our Savior agreed to worship him through submissive acts of service. He was simply saying, "Serve me with worship in your heart, and I'll let you be my second in command. Now, the thought of acquiring all of this authority apart from the pain of sacrifice, it had to be tempting for the human nature of our Savior Jesus. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus realized that he not only came to reclaim his authority over the earth, but he also came to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father, which included the atonement, which was accomplished on the cross. He came not only to reclaim authority over the planet itself, but also to provide salvation for those who would trust in him. Knowing that this was actually his goal, Jesus once again rebukes the devil with the truth of God's word. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 8. Here Jesus tackled this temptation by declaring, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Here we see that the devil is also Satan. Jesus rebukes Satan and says, "Get behind me." And he tackles this second temptation by embracing the truth of God's word. He's actually quoting a statement that Moses made in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's there where Moses declared, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." In light of this, Jesus knew that it would be a sin for him to serve Satan with a heart filled with worship, even if the ultimate goal remained the same. If the ultimate goal, which was to reclaim authority over the earth, was the same, then what does it matter what the means are as long as the end is the same, right? Wrong. The means in God's eyes are as important as the end. With that being the case, we have to recognize the way that the devil tempts us by presenting us with the same end, but just a different path to get there. The devil is a deceiver. That's why he's called Satan. He is a deceiver. And one of his greatest methods of deception is by tempting every Christian to believe that we can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish without, you know, the sticky sacrifice of spiritual service that takes so much time from us. And it's sad to say that there are so many people in the church today who are failing to serve the Lord through worship. And the reason why is because they've embraced this temptation that leads us to believe that we can receive all the blessings that the Lord has for us, but we can just go on a different route. We can go through secular education and gainful employment, and we can go build our own kingdom, and that's how we can, you know, get the blessings that the Lord has for us. God has all these blessings for us, but, you know, we're just going to take this other path rather than serving him and worshiping him and dedicating our life to him. And as a result, the church is now filled with Christians who are failing to serve the Lord with a heart filled with worship in the way that we should. If you're guilty of embracing this temptation, I encourage you to remember what Jesus said there in verse 8. There, again, he declares in the second half of the verse, he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Simply put, every born-again believer has been called to worship the Lord with sacrificial acts of service. And while I realize that the enemy of our soul is wanting us to believe that we can somehow accomplish the will of God without actually stepping up to serve our Savior, I encourage every Christian to tackle that temptation by realizing that we can't serve two masters. It's impossible to serve two masters. That's what Jesus said. If you're busy serving yourself in an attempt to build your own kingdom so that you can have your power, your prestige, your huge bank account, all the bells and whistles that this life has, if that's who you're serving, you can't serve God too. It's one or the other. Therefore, rather than attempting to serve two masters, let's make sure that we follow in the footsteps of Jesus by making sure that we are serving the Lord and him alone with a heart that's filled with worship. The Christian who wants to tackle every temptation should spend time studying God's word, and the Christian who wants to tackle every temptation should serve him with a heart filled with worship. Thirdly and finally, the Christian who wants to tackle every temptation should spend time submitting our way to his will. And with this as the focus, let's continue to make our way through the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel account. Here we find the devil. He's continuing to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9. Here Luke writes, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Now here in these verses, we find the devil, he's inviting the Lord to prove his identity by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. We even find the deceiver here. He's using the Bible and he twists the scriptures in order to convince Jesus that this was actually something that he was supposed to do, that he was supposed to cast himself off in an act of faith so that the angels could then catch him and keep him from falling to the ground. It's there in verses 10 and 11 where the devil actually quotes the lyrics of a messianic psalm, which is found in the 91st Psalm. In light of this, it's important to understand that the devil knows the Bible. The devil knows the Bible better than most Christians. Therefore, the devil is not only a fallen angel who knows the contents of the Bible. Listen, he knows how to use the scriptures in order to accomplish his evil ends. And it seems to me that he was using the Bible to try to convince Jesus that he ought to just cast himself down to the ground. Let's see what happens. Does God really love you or not? Are you really the Messiah or not? Well, prove it. The Bible says so. Now, I have no doubt that the devil would have taken great pleasure in just pushing Jesus off of the pinnacle himself. The reason I say this is because he probably wanted to cast Christ Jesus down to the ground with his own strength and by his own power. And in order to understand why, it's important to remember that there was a day when God the Father found sin in the heart of the angel Lucifer, who then became known as the devil and Satan. It was on that day when the Lord cast that fallen angel down to the ground. And this is precisely the point in time that John is referring to in Revelation chapter 12, where he tells us that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. We actually find more information about this day in Ezekiel chapter 28. It's there where the Lord declares, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore," God says to this cherub, "I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." According to Ezekiel, God the Father cast this cherub, this angel, Lucifer, down to the ground from the holy mountain of God. Is it any surprise then that the devil wanted to cast the Son of God to the ground from the highest point of the temple? He wanted his revenge. And at the same time, he knew that he didn't have the power to accomplish his evil plan. And so what did he do? Well, he took the Bible, he twisted the scriptures, and he used this deceptive lie to trick Jesus into casting himself down. It would be the next best thing for him to see the Son of God casting himself down to the ground from the pinnacle of the temple. But rather than falling for the deception of the devil, well, the Lord Jesus rebuked him again. Look with me there in Luke chapter 4. We'll pick up at verse 12 where Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's responding to this temptation of the devil. And knowing that the devil had been twisting the scriptures, Jesus turns around and quotes another passage. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. There we find Moses. He's challenging the children of Israel by encouraging them to remember that the Lord had promised to provide for them and to protect them as long as they diligently kept his commandments. And Jesus is pulling from this story about Moses warning the children of Israel about the anger of God, and he's warning them, do not go after other gods. And Moses told them, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. This is what Jesus is quoting. But Jesus didn't, you know, mention Massah here. But he's pulling from this text, which was, Moses challenging the children of Israel to stop tempting God as they had tempted him at Massah. That word Massah could also be rendered temptation. They tempted God at the place of temptation. Massah, or temptation. Well, the story is actually found in Exodus chapter 17. This is where we find the children of Israel contending with Moses about water. God brought them out of the land of Egypt, freed them from their slavery, led them towards the promised land, and along the way, they got thirsty. And they began to question God's love. I mean, why would God bring us out into the wilderness like this and leave us thirsty? They began to question the love of the Lord simply because they were parched. And in response to their complaints, the Lord told Moses to take his staff and to go and strike the rock there in Horeb. And as he did, the people watched as an abundance of water began to flow from that rock, who we now understand to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ Jesus. Jesus was that rock who provided them with water because they were thirsty. And it's sad to say that so many of them were unable to see how much the Lord loved them. And the reason why is due to the fact that they were so interested in their own issues that they couldn't see what God had been doing for them. Oh, sure, God, you got us out of the land of Egypt. Sure, you freed us from slavery. Sure, you provided us with bread in the wilderness. Sure, you promised us this land over here that you're taking us to, this land that's flowing with milk and honey. But right now, we're thirsty. You must not love us. They were unwilling to simply submit their way to the perfect will of God because they wanted it their way right away. And if they didn't get it, God must be mean. In similar fashion, I'm sure that there are times when we all struggle to submit our way to the will of God. And with that being the case, I want to consider the model prayer that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 6. If you would, let's turn to the 6th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. And as you make your way to the 6th chapter of Matthew, we should take a moment to consider the issue of unanswered prayer. I'm certain that we've all spent time in prayer. And in our prayer life, I'm sure that we've all asked the Lord for his provision and for his protection. And let's be honest about our prayer life. Isn't it true that we tend to think of prayer as a spiritual form that we fill out in order to tell God what we want him to do for us? Like God is our cosmic Santa Claus and we just need to sit on his lap and tell him what we want. And then, you know, as long as we were good enough, then he's got to give us everything that we asked for. Or sometimes we tend to think about God and prayer as, you know, the order form on Amazon Prime. And I just put the things I want in you know, Just hit order, hit send, and it should be here, what? I mean, I've got Amazon Prime for so overnight, right? But then we wait for a day, and God doesn't answer the prayer. I'm thirsty. Why doesn't God love me? We begin to question God's love. I'm sure we've all struggled with this at some point in time. We begin to question the love of the Lord when he doesn't give us our way. I want my way. Why doesn't God give it to me? I prayed. I prayed several times. I even said amen and then tagged on in the name of Jesus. Those are the magical words, right? And just say in the name of Jesus and he'll give us whatever we want. Much like the Israelites who complained against the Lord at Massah, there are Christians who are complaining against the Lord because he didn't give us our way. And in the midst of the complaints, you better believe that the enemy is right there to tempt us with those questions about the love of the Lord. And he comes along and he whispers in our ear and says, well, if the Lord really loved you, why would he allow all this evil in your life? If the Lord really loved you, why wouldn't he heal you? If the Lord really loved you, why wouldn't he provide you with that better job? If the Lord really loved you. And there's that temptation to begin to test God about whether he loves us or not. And it's sad to say that so many Christians have been taken down by this satanic strategy. And with that being the case, I encourage you to realize what prayer is really about. And with this as the focus, let's consider the model prayer found here in Matthew chapter 6. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 9. Here Jesus declares, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, my will be done. Oh, wait, that's not correct. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Not my kingdom, not my power, not my glory. But God's. As we consider this model prayer, it's so crucial for us to understand that our prayer life is not some sort of spiritual order form for how we present our request to God so that then he can turn around and just start fulfilling the order. And don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to present our request to God. Of course we should. Of course we should ask God for the things that we would like. Of course we should come to the Lord in prayer and say, hey, this is what I'm praying for. I'd like this, and this would be awesome too. But at the end of the day, we must conclude our prayer with not my will, but your will be done. Jesus encouraged us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in my life as it is in your mind. In this way, we've been called to become believers who are living in submission to the will of God, so that even on those days when we're hungry, and even on those days when we find ourselves filled with thirst, we're not complaining against God, but simply saying, if this is what you have for me, if you're using this hunger as a test, if you're using this thirst as a test, help me to pass the test so I don't give in to temptation and sin. Let us submit our ways to his perfect will so that we can rejoice in knowing that he's then going to help us to tackle every temptation. As we begin to wrap up this message, it's important to remember that every believer can easily be sidelined by a titan of temptation. And if you don't think that's true of you, you need to humble yourself. If you don't think, if you think you're too spiritually mature to be sidelined by a titan of temptation, I'm here to tell you the Bible says something very different. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where Paul challenged the Christians in Corinth in this way. He said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If you think that you're standing, take heed, be warned, because that's when you're going to fall. But rather than falling for temptation, realize God has made a way of escape. He will not ever allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure, but with the temptation that he allows, he also makes a way for us to escape so that we can gain the victory by tackling the temptation. rather than allowing the enemy to tackle us with the Titan temptations that would cause us to fall and fail and return to a life of sin, let's instead follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who was able to tackle every temptation. Let's tackle every temptation by spending time studying God's Word, because God's Word provides us with the spiritual sustenance that we need, which will then give us the strength to recognize temptation and overcome it. Let's tackle every temptation by serving the Lord with a heart that's filled with worship, recognizing that we can't serve two masters. Therefore, let's make sure that we are serving the one who deserves our worship. And let's tackle every temptation by submitting our way to the perfect will of God. And as we do this, we will continue to enjoy the everlasting victory that the Lord Jesus promised to those who by faith endure every temptation. Let's pray.